According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn in the Scriptures to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 40. Ezekiel chapter 40. Our study guide begins this week in chapter 43, but for context, we'll take you back to chapter 40 simply to establish what's going on in chapters 43 and following. And take a look at the millennial temple that is revealed in the last part of the book of Ezekiel. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Mighty Father, you are the faithful one, and we rejoice in your faithfulness. We thank you, Father, from generation to generation, You are He. You are the faithful one. You are the one that has declared and proclaimed and accomplished what you have proclaimed. And so, Father, we rejoice in such promises. We thank you for such grace. We thank you, Father, that Jesus Christ accomplished your eternal plan, and we are placed in Him and have such privilege and have such access and have such blessing. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is ours in Christ Jesus, and we rejoice in those blessings here today. Father, we thank you for one more day of grace that woke us up this morning and set before us an opportunity to grow, an opportunity to bear fruit for Jesus Christ, an opportunity to lay up treasures in heaven. And I pray that we might redeem these opportunities this morning for His glory. These may be our last opportunities. We may not have both sessions this morning. We may not have all of this session this morning. Father, we may be in the midst of this Bible class when we hear the trumpet, when we hear the shout. So, Father, keep us humble, keep us faithful. Work in us that which is pleasing in your sight, and might we be found faithful when the Lord returns. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we deal with the last part of Ezekiel and move on into Daniel here in the week 38 study guide, we want to remind ourselves of our basic approach to the Scripture, and that is that God means what He says when He writes it, and that words mean what they mean, that words are meaningful, that words communicate what it is that God is trying to communicate through the use of written words. He didn't have to give us a Bible. He did not have to reveal His mind to us in written form, but He chose to do so. And so we accept His word as He has revealed it. That is the plain language of Scripture. Now, there will be places in which we will not take the plain language specifically. In other words, we will understand that the plain language is used symbolically. There are parables, there are figures of speech, there are apocalyptic passages that use tremendous symbolism, and we are fine with that. We accept those passages when we come to them, and we've had a number of them in Ezekiel already. We will have more coming up in Daniel this week, and so I trust that we will understand figurative language when we see it, we will understand symbolism when we see it, and we have no problem accepting symbolism. Sometimes the criticism of the literal approach to Scripture is that we can't handle symbolism. That's not true. We handle symbolism perfectly fine, but we handle it when it is intended to be there. When it's supposed to be symbolism, we handle it as symbolism. The passages, though, that should be taken under plain language, we take under plain language, and we don't try to insert symbolic language when it's not there. And that's what I'm trying to start off with here this morning, is that when Ezekiel is carried away in the visions of God to tour a temple, that this is literally what he's doing, this is literally what he's seeing. And just like his earlier journeys, when he was looking back over Israel's past history, and he was seeing all of their idolatry, he was seeing all of their evil, that was reality. He was carried through time and space to see the ugliness of King Manasseh's reign, to see the ugliness of the idolatry that led to the captivity, and that was real. Now, if we accept all that as being real, and we do, then we also have to accept this as being real, in that he is being given a tour of the millennial temple that will exist on the earth during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And so as we look at Ezekiel chapter 40, we'll start this off and set the stage for the material we're going to deal with here this morning. In the 25th year of our exile, keeping in mind that he was captured at age 25, he's now 50 years old, and he's being given this tour. At the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the city was taken, on that same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me there. In the visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel, and set me on a very high mountain, and on it to the south there was a structure like a city. All right, just as in chapters 8 through 11, he is once again being taken on a journey through time and space. He is outside of his physical body. He is being brought through dimensions of time and dimensions of space in order to see the working of God's plan. He is brought to Jerusalem. He's brought to the land where he had been before. But just like he had been transported through time in chapters 8 through 11, here too he is transported through time. He is brought into the far future. He is brought into days that have yet to transpire. From our standpoint, here we are in 2002 A.D. This has yet to happen. So he is in some point yet future observing the city of Jerusalem. And he is looking to the south and he sees a structure like a city. You can imagine what a 5th century B.C. prophet would think if he sees a modern city such as we have today. What would he think if he sees a modern city with all the skyscrapers, with all the modern construction, if he was to be transported through space and time and see downtown Austin? What would he think? See, having never seen high-rise buildings and having never seen construction such as we have in modern times. Anyway, he sees a structure like a city, and that's exactly what he sees. He also beholds a temple, which is also in view here in this passage. So he brought me there. He brought me there. He saw, first of all, from a distance, and now he is brought closer. He brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. I'm reading here from Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 3. There was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, with a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he was standing in the gateway. Then he said to me, Son of man, see with your eyes, hear with your ears, and give attention to all that I'm going to show you, for you have been brought here in order to show it to you. Declare to the house of Israel all that you see. All right, this is the purpose. He is not here accidentally. He's not here just for fun. He is here for a purpose. The purpose is to observe carefully. The purpose is to receive precise measurements, to receive precise dimensions, along the lines of the precision that Moses was given when he was instructed to build the tabernacle, along the lines of the precision that is recorded when Solomon built the temple. We have here very precise measurements. We have very precise dimensions. We have a vivid temple description here. And it is tragic in that the great majority of churches today ignore and write off and scrap this entire part of their Bible because they take all of this as being figurative, as being symbolic, as not having any literal future fulfillment. There is no millennium in a lot of churches today. There is no reign of Jesus Christ in a lot of the churches today. There is no future kingdom of Israel and throne of David in a lot of churches today. And we want to be alert to this so we understand what our approach is with respect to the Scriptures. All right, this is a view with such vivid descriptions. Why would there be such descriptions unless there would be a fulfillment of these passages? Why is there a fulfillment of so many First Advent passages literally, directly, immediately, if we're going to ignore all of these Second Advent passages, you understand? I trust that we can be clear on our approach to the Scriptures, that we approach it on a literal basis, and we will stay consistent ourselves in our approach to the Scriptures. All right? And this is the approach here. So, the reading at the end of last week on Thursday, Friday, and Saturday took you through, or I'm not sure which days it was. In any event, you've already read, hopefully, chapters 40, 41, and 42. You've already gotten the first part of this temple tour. We are ready now to tackle chapter 43 this morning and take you through the stages of what we're looking at here. So turn over now to chapter 43. I won't review everything that's in 40 through 42 other than as I have done already to set the stage, to realize this is a guided tour of the millennial temple that we are dealing with. And the tour comes to a pause at this point because it's put on hold, it's interrupted, while the glory of the Lord makes its particular entrance. And we see that here in chapter 43. All right. We've had a total of 9 tour stops, concluding last week's study guide. And before we get to tour stop number 10, we have an interruption in the tour. Starting with chapter 43. He led me to the gate, the gate facing toward the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east. Remember in a previous chapter when he saw the glory depart, where did the glory go? It went and it hovered above the mountain immediately to the east. It did not go far, and it was immediately to the east of Jerusalem, the mountain that is recorded in the New Testament as the Mount of Olives, the mountain where Jesus Christ ascended, the mountain where he has promised to return. And this here is the direction from which the glory returns, and Ezekiel has the blessing to see that. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. That was in his last spiritual journey when he was traveling through time and space. Here he sees, in similar circumstances, he sees the glory returning. So it's similar to those previous visions, and the visions which were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of Jehovah, the glory of the Lord, came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Then I heard one speaking to me from the house while a man was standing beside me. Now this is an interesting detail as we have it here, because we have the glory of God actually occupying the house. And we have the theophany of Jesus Christ giving him the tour and standing immediately beside him. And so there are some details there and some things that that we deal with when we looked at this more thoroughly in our Ezekiel series 2 years ago. This was the back page to your week 37 study guide last week, and I don't imagine you brought it with you this morning. You probably left it at the house, and that's fine. But this was the back page of that study guide last week, and this is the diagram of Ezekiel's millennial temple here in the top left corner. It is not oriented like we're accustomed to orient it, with north being up. It's actually oriented with west being up, and so I apologize for that. But that means the east gate now is the bottom gate on your diagram here. Remember, there are outer gates and inner gates in this temple, and you pass through the outer gate, as we just saw in chapter 43. The glory of the Lord passed through the eastern gate, passed through the inner gate, and then into the house itself. This outer courtyard here rings it from north, east, and south side, and all of these booths are the giant dining rooms where all the feasting is going to occur here within the outer wall. So Ezekiel sees the glory enter within the temple. He's transported into the inner court. That's the inner court there within the three inner gates. And as he's standing evidently there in the inner court nearby the altar, the glory itself is inside the temple, inside the house. This is the house here. It's two-chambered, just like the tabernacle chambers. There's a holy place and a holy of holies, and this is where the glory of the Lord is seated. Meanwhile, while the glory is filling the house and the voice is coming from the house, the man, which is the theophany of Jesus Christ himself giving this tour, is still standing by him. And that becomes important when we really detail this verse by verse with a lot of detail that we're not going to be doing necessarily here this morning. But there is a Trinity at work. There is God the Father in his glory that is present in the Shekinah glory. There is the Spirit that is transporting Ezekiel in the very places along this tour. And then, of course, there is the Son. There is Jesus Christ who is narrating this tour, who is walking with him throughout the journey. So, it says in verse 6, I heard one speaking to me from the house while a man was standing beside me. He said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. Again, when we deal with our millennial studies, we are looking at the nation of Israel as a distinct nation. It is an earthly nation in the midst of all the other earthly nations. And his name is dwelling here among Israel, not the church, Israel. And the house of Israel will not again defile my holy name, neither will they nor their kings by their harlotry and by the corpses of their kings when they die. Fascinating detail there. The plurality of kings that's referred to and the death of kings that's referred to is an interesting thing to examine with respect to the millennial kingdom, and we will tackle that in future more detailed study. So this is described here. Verse 10, as for you, son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the plan. Again, we have very precise details being revealed to him, and he's told to communicate this detail. He's told to communicate this glory. And the teaching here is supposed to produce a shame. It's supposed to produce a shame. Shame is something that we don't necessarily associate with the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, and yet repeatedly, I think we ought to. We ought to be taking a look at it from the perspective of Israel, and what is the millennial reign for Israel? Why is it 1,000 years? When all of the Abrahamic covenants are eternal, why is the millennium 1,000 years? When all of the Davidic unconditional covenants are eternal, why is the millennial reign of Jesus Christ 1,000 years? What is the purpose for 1,000-year reign when the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants are eternal? All right? And when you start to question such things, and when you start to really piece the things together, and when you bring the shame aspect in, you start to get a different picture of the millennium than perhaps has been taught in times past. And so stay tuned for some of these issues as we will break them down in future lessons, not only this year in the Through the Bible series, but in future years when we break down such studies. Detailed approach. This is given specifically with precise measurements for specific purposes. All right, Ezekiel's tour. You take a look at your notes and your study guide. Ezekiel's tour is interrupted by the return of God's glory into His temple. And we relate here Ezekiel 43, 1 and 2. When you do your homework, you can go back to see the glory that he observed in those first visions in chapter 1 and in chapter 3. You can also relate it to the response that John had when he saw the glory of Jesus Christ on the Isle of Patmos, the voice of many waters that's found in Revelation 1, 17, and the effect that it had on John in causing him to fall on his face like a dead man. And what happens when mortal man comes in the presence of such glory. Secondly, God's glory fills the house and His voice comes from the house. And that's going to be an important distinction when we realize, see, you and I are accustomed to living in the age when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will the worshipers worship God, for God is spirit and He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Jesus Christ in John chapter 4 answered that Samaritan woman's question saying, let's not get caught up in geographical limitations here. We are approaching the church age in which you and I, doesn't matter if we're in Jerusalem, if we're in Austin, Texas, if we're in Seattle, Washington, or wherever else we might be, we are in the Holy of Holies because we're in Christ and we stand before the throne of grace. The millennial kingdom, however, is going to have a geographical location called the Temple of Jerusalem, in which His glory will have a very particular location in which the approach will be quite focused and quite limited. And some of those things I think we lose track of because we take our present blessings for granted. And we assume that's the way it's going to be in the millennial times as well. And that is not the case according to these passages here. Now, point three, Ezekiel is informed of why he has been given this tour. It is designed to produce shame. And I put in here an assortment of other passages, including way back in chapter 16, chapter 20, and chapter 36, all of which in Ezekiel verify the fact that the millennial reign will be a time of shame for Israel. It will be a time when they see the glory, when they reflect upon how they don't deserve any of it, when they reflect upon how gracious God has truly been, when they see these things fulfilled in spite of themselves, when they see that God is acting for His own name's sake and not for them, not because they're special, because He's special and His name requires that. All right, how about just a sample of that here this morning to let you see it. Chapter 16, you can hold your finger there in chapter 43 and just glance on back to chapter 16. And not getting into all the detail here of the woman, the harlot that's described here in this passage, but just simply looking at the shame concepts that are produced at the end in chapter verses 61 and 63. Paragraph beginning in verse 60, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. The new covenant that's spoken of by Jeremiah, the unconditional covenant that will be established with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not because they've deserved it, but because His character demands it. Then you will remember your ways. Again, context. This is the second advent and millennial. You will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters. And of course, this is the symbolic language of Sodom and Samaria being the two sisters of Jerusalem. But nevertheless, there is shame there. And these sisters are restored even as they are restored. Samaria is restored. Sodom is restored in the millennial kingdom. So I can imagine Jerusalem won't feel too proud of herself for being restored, because Sodom is being restored at the same time. Verse 62, thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, so that you may remember and be ashamed, and never open your mouth any more because of your humiliation, when I have forgiven you for all that you have done, the Lord God declares. The Lord God declares. Ever stop and consider how fruitful shame truly is? Do you have things in your past that you're ashamed of? Of course you do. Don't raise your hand. We're not going to share these things this morning. I got things in my past I'm not ashamed of, and I am ashamed of, and I'm not going to share them all with you here this morning, and it's really none of your business anyway. But what I'm saying is, we have this shame, and what does that shame produce? And if that shame produces guilt, which is a mental attitude sin, or self-pity, which is a mental attitude sin, or some form of pride, well, then that shame is not doing what it's supposed to do. But the shame is supposed to produce a mental attitude of humility, a mental attitude of repentance. How many times in Paul's letters did he say the shame was supposed to produce repentance? See? So if we have this as our attitude, if we think back to such times of shame, and if we use that shame for God's glory, then of course we will accomplish the purpose of why He provided the shame in the first place. And this is these are the issues here. So we have such shame. Realize 1 John chapter 2 mentions that church-age believers are going to either stand before the judgment seat of Christ with confidence, it says in verse 28, or possibly also in shame, shrinking away from Him in shame at the appearance of His coming. And if you and I are not walking in the light when He appears, I can imagine that will certainly be the case, as that passage in 1 John 2 deals with. I'll let you look that up on your own as well. All right, other shame passages communicated here by Ezekiel would include chapter 20 and verse 43. Now, this is important because chapter 20 focuses on their judgment. You and I stand before the judgment seat of Christ as church-age believers. The Gentiles stand before the sheep and goat judgment of Matthew 25. But the Jews stand before the wilderness judgment of Ezekiel chapter 20. This is their eternal judgment, and I hope that you understand that. And in the context of Ezekiel chapter 20, we once again have shame that is communicated here, particularly in verse 43. And that He is going to remove the wickedness from among them. He's going to purge, as it says. That word purge in verse 38 means that all the unbelievers are removed. They are going to be cast into hell to wait for the great white throne judgment. They are cast into hell. They are removed. They are purged. Only believers will enter the millennial kingdom. And the believers that enter in are a soothing aroma, and they are accepted by the Lord in verse 41. And because of this, in verse 42, you will know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the land which I swore to give to your forefathers. These are promises, and God has to be faithful to His promises. He promised David an eternal kingdom. He promised Abraham land, seed, and blessing. And it really bothers me that churches today will scrap all of those promises and all of those covenants to say that Israel is replaced by the church. And that none of those land promises mean anything, and that none of those throne promises to David mean anything. And they turn God into one of the biggest liars in the history of the world, and that bothers me. That's why we're taking some of the time this morning to deal with some of this. He made promises. He's fulfilling those promises. And he tells Ezekiel here, I'm going to fulfill my promises because I've made them. And that includes these temple promises as he describes the temple that will be built. All right, verse 43, there, that is, in the millennial land, in the land that he promised, once they are regathered, there you will remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for all the evil things that you have done. You will loathe yourself. Now, people get the millennium confused with the new heavens and the new earth. When the new heavens and new earth are created at the end of the millennium and all things are made new, behold, former things will not be remembered or come to mind. That comes after the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. See, and this also helps us to explain why it is only 1,000 years. Why it is a finite period of time. What is the purpose for the millennial reign of Jesus Christ? There are purposes for Israel, purposes for the Gentiles, and we will see that when we do a more thorough study on the millennium itself. But this 1,000-year period of time will be a time of reflection, a time of remembering, a time of, as it says here, loathing, being ashamed, which prompts their humility and service during this 1,000-year period of time. There will be nations that reject Jesus Christ at the end of the 1,000-year reign. Gog and Magog is described as being like the sand of the seashore. And I'm really starting to wonder if it is going to be all of the nations of the earth with only Israel, the only faithful nation there at the end. There's indications that might actually be the case. And that more and more are going to have rain withheld, and more are going to have that happen to the point where by the end of the 1,000-year reign, there is a total rebellion against the rule of Jesus Christ on the earth and a hatred for His people. That may be the case. In any event, that also awaits future millennial study. You just simply see the shame there in verse 43. It's likewise communicated in chapter 36, verses 31 and 32. And it's likewise communicated in Jeremiah. Ezekiel's not the only prophet that speaks of this shame. Jeremiah speaks of this shame in chapter 31. Ezekiel 36 says, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I'm not going to do this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. That is the imperative, be ashamed. And the millennial reign will be a time for them to reflect upon that shame, to reflect upon that grace, to rejoice in how awesome the Lord is to establish such covenants with such a rebellious and stiff-necked and obstinate people as the Jewish people are. Likewise, as I mentioned, Jeremiah corroborates the concept here. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. And verse 18, I have surely heard Ephraim grieving. You have chastised me, and I was chastised. The great tribulation, of course, is the great chastisement, and the end result being their shame following such chastisement and their humility to confess and admit that the Lord is correct for what he has done. Like an untrained calf, it says, you have chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained calf. Bring me back, that I may be restored, for you are the Lord, my God. And it goes on here to describe this in the very passage where the new covenant is introduced in Jeremiah 31:31, showing again God's faithfulness is coming about in his millennial kingdom, not because Israel deserved it, not because they were so wonderful and they'd been so humbled and come back to him, but because he is the faithful one to bring these things about. So, it's to produce shame here in this temple. All right? Moving on now, verses 13 through 17 then deals with the next tour stop here, tour stop number 10, an examination of the altar. So I go back now to Ezekiel 43, and we'll take a look at 13 through 17. The tour continues. He's seen the glory arrive, and now he's going to continue in his tour, and he's going to get a closer look at that altar as he's standing there in the inner court, and he sees this altar and the stairway that goes up to it. And these are the measurements of the altar by cubits, the cubit being a cubit and a handbreadth. Remember, they're the 21-inch cubits, not the 18-inch cubits. They're the longer cubits. The base shall be a cubit and the width a cubit, and its border on its edge round about one span, and this should be the height of the base of the altar. And it goes on to describe this here. All of the dimensions and how it's fashioned and how it's constructed, and with everything there, and it closes in verse 17. And its base shall be a cubit round about, and its steps shall face the east. We dealt with this, of course, as we dealt with all of this thing in the Ezekiel series 2 years ago, and we have detailed notes available on why this altar has steps when in the Old Testament they were prohibited from having any steps, and the circumstances there. He's given an examination of this altar and instructions for this altar's atonement. The altar needs to be atoned for. Although there are resurrected and glorified believers on the scene, there are still human beings that are in their mortal bodies that are still sinners, saved by grace. There will be babies born who will be unbelievers. The curse is reversed in a lot of extent, but it's still a fallen world, and some of the issues of sin, of course, have to be dealt with in the millennial kingdom. And so the atonement for that altar is spoken of here in verses 18 through 27, which brings chapter 43 to a close. Going to be a real interesting time to have resurrected believers that are in their glorified bodies, that are sinless and perfect, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, but still to have mortal human beings, we would say, because you and I have cast off mortality to put on immortality, it says in 1 Corinthians 15. We will be immortal and glorified, but there will still be mortal, unglorified believers on the face of the earth to start the millennial kingdom. Those that survived the tribulation are still in their, we say, human bodies. All right, the fallen bodies that you and I have. They're going to be sinners saved by grace like you and I. And so it's kind of interesting. There's a preview of that in the Gospels when, at the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus is there and he's glorified and he's talking to a resurrected Moses and a resurrected Elijah, and they're there. But who else is there? Well, Peter and James and John, they're on that mountain also observing all of this. They're in their human bodies and their unglorified, believer saved by grace bodies. And so the Mount of Transfiguration is a snapshot of what the millennial kingdom is going to be like. And we don't totally understand how it's all going to come together, but it's an interesting circumstance upon the face of the earth to have glorified human beings walking the earth at the same time that the unglorified human beings are that are continuing on in the millennial reign. So, it's described there, and again, we have, notice what it says, we have sin offerings. We have burnt offerings. In verse 18, he said to me, Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the statutes for the altar on the day it is built, to offer burnt offerings on it and to sprinkle blood on it. This bothers a lot of people. We took a tremendous amount of time. Why do we have animal sacrifices in the millennium? You grab your Bible and you open it to the book of Hebrews and you say, Pastor, look right here. I mean, the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ that fulfilled all of that. The blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. All of that was replaced by Christ. His is the once and for all sacrifice. And you say, Pastor, what are we doing here? And it's an issue of study that has troubled the church ever since the beginning. Why do we have animal sacrifices in the millennial kingdom? And the glories of... I think the studies we have coming up are going to explain that. Are going to explain what the purpose of the millennial kingdom is. The purpose for the Jews, the purpose for the Gentiles, and the purpose for Jesus Christ as He reveals the Father. We're going to see that. We'll see the nature of animal sacrifices as being shadow doctrine pointing ahead to future reality. See? So keep your book of Hebrews open. You'll need the book of Hebrews open to understand that. Yes, animal sacrifices are incomplete. Animal sacrifices are a picture that point ahead to a reality. And the animal sacrifices of Leviticus pointed ahead to a reality which was Jesus Christ. And you're perfect. You're right on target there. Now what about these animal sacrifices in the millennium? Well, same thing. Same thing all over again. They are imperfect. They are incomplete. They are a picture. They point ahead to a future reality. And stay tuned for the glories of that future reality as Jesus Christ reveals the Father. And we see the glory of what that reality is when it is manifest among us. Things which are taught in the Scriptures. And we will tackle them in time. So, we have the sacrifices here. That's tour stop number 10. Moving on into chapter 44, we continue the tour with tour stop number 11. It's a return to the outer gate on the east. Now, this was the gate he'd come in way back in chapter 40 when he first approached. He approached and he walked around the eastern side of the entire structure and he came in through the eastern gate. These are gates with guard rooms, by the way. These are fortifications. The wall is a fortified wall. The gates are fortified gates. Why... do we have fortifications in the millennium? Why do we have guard rooms in the millennium? It's going to be an ugly circumstance in the millennium when this world rebels against Jesus Christ. And that believers raise their eyebrows at that and say, well, that can't happen. Well, why not? They hate Him today. They rebel against Him today just because they can't see Him. You think it's going to be different when they can see Him? When He's bodily on this earth, they hated Him when He was on the earth in the first advent and they crucified Him. So because He's exalted and glorified and seated on a throne and ruling from Jerusalem, does that mean that this fallen world is going to just automatically love Him? No, they're going to hate Him the same as they hate Him today, same as they hated Him at first advent, same as they've hated Him ever since Cain murdered Abel. See, this is the issue of hatred for Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman that has crushed the serpent's head. So there are guard rooms. There are fortifications. This temple is well protected. And... in tour stop number 11, Ezekiel is brought back to that eastern gate, the gate that he came through, only this time it's shut. Well, why is it shut? Well, what's the difference? Well, now the glory is here, and that gate is shut. He brought me back by way of the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces the east, and it was shut. And the Lord said to me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no one shall enter by it, for the Lord God of Israel has entered by it, therefore it shall be shut. The gate is closed. This glory is in the temple, and this glory is not departing. This glory is here. This glory will remain throughout the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. And this gate will now serve another purpose, because it will no longer be an entryway or an exit. It's all sealed up now. It's closed. What are they going to do with it? Well, now it becomes a dining room. Now it becomes the location where the prince will take his meals. As for the prince, it says in verse 3, he shall sit in it as prince to eat bread before the Lord. And he shall enter by way of the porch. That is, he has to come into it from the courtyard across the porch. He has to come into it from this direction because the outer gate is sealed. He shall enter by way of the porch of the gate and shall go out by the same way. Remember, these are all dining rooms that ring this entire wall from the north to the east to the south side. And this gate itself becomes a dining room and it becomes the place for the prince to partake of his meal. And we've already discussed the fact that King David, son of Jesse, resurrected and glorified, will be the crown prince that will be leading the millennial worship of Jesus Christ during the thousand-year reign. That he will be the shepherd, he will be the Bible teacher, he will be the lead worshiper, the worship leader for the millennial worship of Jesus Christ during his thousand-year reign. So he shall enter by way of the porch of the gate and shall go out by the same way. That's tour stop number 11 as he sees this. The gate is shut following the return of the glory of God, and it will be the place for David the prince to partake of his sacred feast. I won't turn there this morning, but you can look back to chapter 34 and chapter 37, and you can find two other places where a resurrected and glorified David is in view as participating in the events of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Starting in verse 4, he's brought back to the front of the house. He brought me back by way of the north gate to the front of the house. So they walk around through the courtyard here. They come through the north gate, and they're back in the inner courtyard. They're standing in front of the house once again. Why didn't he, if he was standing here and he saw this, why didn't he just walk through the east gate? Ah, very important. He comes through the north gate. Brought me back by way of the north gate to the front of the house. I should take a survey this morning. How many people came in through the glass doors, you know? And how many people like me snuck in through the back door over here by the office? Not too many people. I think probably myself, Warren and Ethel sometimes when they walk down the street, not a whole lot of people. All right? This morning, it doesn't matter. You know, today, I don't care. If you came through the office door, if you came through the big glass doors, if you crawled through the window over here, I don't care. As long as you're here and you're here to take in the Word of God, it's great. Okay? And it doesn't matter. And you're free to leave by whatever door you want to leave. You can leave through the fire escape here if you like. No one's watching. No one cares. It has no impact upon your worship here this morning and your study of the Word of God one bit. All right? But now in the millennial reign, start to think as you approach the millennial studies, try to think in terms of ritual, in terms of external ritual and the significance of such external ritual. You and I live in the church age, and so sometimes it's hard to consider. So if it helps you to think about water baptism or to think about communion as the ritual we have, then think about procedures there. Think about ritual there. All right? Because in ritual, an external ritual that is designed to teach lessons, the details are important and the details mean things. All right? So when we have communion, we have the bread and the wine, the bread and the juice. See, we have water baptism, Then we have procedures that we follow. See, in terms of the immersion and the coming back up and the baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the procedures that we follow based upon the ritual that's revealed in the New Testament. We have very little ritual in the church age, and I think because of that, we're a little bit alienated from books like Leviticus and passages like here when we deal with the ritual of the millennial kingdom. We lose track of that. But the direction of travel we'll see today, from north to south or from south to north, a progression of what has to occur, we struggle with perhaps because we say, well, who cares? What's the big deal? What difference does it make? What door we come in? All right? Makes a big difference. And the millennial reign will be once again a reign of ritual, a reign of law, kingdom law of all things when you totally understand Matthew chapter 5. Animal sacrifices, Levitical priesthood, issues that we have to address and understand if we're going to totally have a picture of what the millennium is all about and why it's there. So, he came in through the north gate, in verse 4, to the front of the house, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell on my face. And the Lord said to me, Son of man, mark well, see with your eyes and hear with your ears all that I say to you concerning all the statutes. Those are laws, just like we have under Mosaic law, statutes and ordinances and laws and commandments. Listen with your ears, all that I say to you concerning all the statutes of the house of the Lord and concerning all its laws, and mark well the entrance of the house with its exits of the sanctuary. It's important. It's important. You cannot ignore this passage. You cannot say, well, throw it out of the Bible. Because we're no longer under law, we're under grace. People want to throw out their Bible. They want to throw out the Old Testament. Say, why do you even read the Old Testament anymore? We're in the New Testament now. We're in the church. When the Old Testament is 7/10 of your Bible, 70% of the revealed Word of God. And all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, not just the New Testament. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. Have you noticed we're in week 38 and we're still in the Old Testament? All right? We're getting closer, by the way. Week 42 coming up, where we get we wrap up Malachi and get into Matthew. Not far away now. We're at close to the end of the Old Testament. In the millennial kingdom, there are laws, there are statutes, there are ordinances, there are animal sacrifices, there is ritual, there are entrances, there are exits that have to be observed, there is clothing that must be worn, there are meals that must be partaken of, there are calendars which must be followed. The ritual is put in place for the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And as such, it is clearly revealed prophetically to Ezekiel, it will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. Otherwise, God is wasting all of our time by writing Ezekiel 40 through 48. And God doesn't do that. He's not the author of confusion. He does all things according to the counsel of His will. He does all things for His good pleasure. There is a purpose for this, and we need to understand that purpose. And as I think, with our fundamental hermeneutic, we do real well with this passage, whereas other assemblies might lose track of what they're looking at. So, tour stop number 11, tour stop number 12. He's back to the front of the house. The message demands supreme attention as a repeat of the original command. It goes all the way back to the language of chapter 40 to say, look carefully, listen closely, and give attention. I like the way the NIV rendered that. You know, there's not a whole lot of places where I really prefer the NIV rendering to other renderings, but here's one I think they did real well. Look carefully, listen closely, and give attention. Your eyes, your ears, your heart, your very heart given over to what it is that is being spoken here. It's important. The mark well, or see with your eyes and hear with your ears, like the New American Standard has, or the New King James. He outlines the abominations of the previous temple, which will not be permitted in this temple. Now you'll notice, and you can look back to chapter 22 if you'd like, I won't take the time this morning, but there were a lot of abominations in the previous temple. It will not be tolerated in this temple, will not be permitted, as it's described in verses 6 through 14. You shall say to the rebellious ones, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, enough of all your abominations, O house of Israel, when you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary to profane it, even my house, when you offered my food, the fat and the blood, for they made my covenant void, this in addition to all your abominations. And you have not kept charge of my holy things yourselves, but you have set foreigners to keep charge of my sanctuary. Thus says the Lord God. And it goes on to describe, this is all that evil that you put into Solomon's temple, it's not going to happen. And I believe he even highlighted things here that don't happen until Greek and Roman times that we see by the time Jesus Christ walks the earth. Described here in Ezekiel prophetically, but fulfilled historically by the time Jesus Christ has walked the earth. Not going to be tolerated in the millennial kingdom. It says in verse 10, the Levites who went far from me with it when Israel went astray, who went astray from me after their idols, they shall bear the punishment for their iniquity, yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary. Although they come under divine discipline, he enforces the work that he intended for them to do, and he puts them to work. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having oversight at the gates of the house, and ministering in the house, they shall slaughter the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister to them. The Levites will minister towards the people, while the Zadokite priests minister towards God. Verse 12 says, because they ministered to them before their idols and became a stumbling block of iniquity to the house of Israel, therefore I have sworn against them, declares the Lord God, that they shall bear the punishment for their iniquity. In the millennial reign, they will be under the divine discipline, and that they cannot minister before the Lord, they will minister before the people. But the faithful Zadokite line will minister before the Lord, as is described in verse 15 and following. The Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the sons of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer me the fat and the blood, declares the Lord God. They shall enter my sanctuary, they shall come near to my table to minister to me and keep my charge. And so, as we have it, there's an outer court and there's an inner court, and the people that come in, they bring their offering here to the inner gate. The Levites are there. They're there to slaughter the animals. They're there to minister to the people that come. But the people do not enter into the inner court. Neither do the Levites enter into the inner court. They pass the sacrifices in to the faithful Zadokite priests who are in the inner court. They offer them up on the altar, and they enter into the house of the Lord to minister before the Lord. The Levites are out here ministering to the people. The Zadokite priests are in here ministering to the Lord. Okay? Distinctions. Distinctions. This should be reviewed to you. We taught this a couple years back. You have those notes available in the Ezekiel study guide that is available in the entryway there to the church. So tour stop number 12, back to the front of the house. It's a passage that demands supreme attention. The Lord declares the abominations of the previous temple that are not allowed in this temple. And he outlines that the faithless Levites will minister to the people, but the faithful descendants of Zadok will minister before the Lord. This is their millennial inheritance. This is their work assignment during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Takes us to chapter 45. The tour is put on hold once again. Before we get to tour stop number 13, there's another pause. Ezekiel's tour is paused once again as instructions are given for the division of the land in verses 1 through 8. And when you divide by lot the land for inheritance, you shall offer an allotment to the Lord, a holy portion of the land. The length shall be the length of 25,000 cubits, the width shall be 20,000. It shall be holy within all its boundary round about. Again, we have very specific measurement. We have land allotment. We have here designated real estate, designated territory that is going to be given to the Lord, to the prince, to the priest, to the Levites, and to all the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, is God just wasting our time with all this, or does He mean it? Does He mean that these are promises, national promises that are given to Israel? Of course they are. He means it. He has to mean it. If He's just blowing smoke and lying and making up stuff here that we can just ignore, then why did He put it in Scripture? Why did He give it in Scripture? This is a promise. There are land divisions that are going to go to these 12 tribes. He promised it. He's declared it. It's a part of His plan. And if we're just going to scrap it and say, well, that's not really real, then where does that stop? Why don't we scrap something else? How about the part that says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved? Are we going to scrap that too? Why do we treat the Scriptures so carelessly? Alright? So, these are promises. These are land promises to Israel. By the way, don't look for an allotment here to church-age believers. We have no land inheritance. Our inheritance is heavenly. Our reign is heavenly. Our property is heavenly. Jesus Christ is in heaven today preparing our mansions. He's not on earth organizing land divisions for you and I today. He's in heaven in the Father's house preparing. Earth are for Israel, and that's part of the distinction between Israel and the church and why those are separate bodies in God's plan and program. So, we have the land division. First of all, there's a holy portion of land measuring 25,000 cubits by 20,000 cubits. Realizing this is different. Under Mosaic law, they did not receive a portion. Levi was a tribe that did not receive an inheritance. They had cities scattered throughout everybody else's inheritance, so they could minister to the people throughout all the land, but they did not have a region, a portion of real estate that was given to them as their inheritance. Here in the Millennial Kingdom, they do. And so when you relate that back and forth, you'll see the distinction there. Now within this division of land, the holy allotment, a portion, a contribution is given to the Lord for the use of the priests and the Levites, and that's broken down in verses 1 through 5. The area for the Lord's house, for the sanctuary, for the priests, for the Levites, where they're going to live, where they're going to minister to, and all of that's described there in verses 1 through 5. There's also a portion of land set aside for the city in verse 6. Now this is Jerusalem as it's rebuilt in the millennium. Jerusalem, of course, is going to be basically ravaged and destroyed and trampled in the tribulation, and so it will have to be rebuilt. But it's interesting that it's not called Jerusalem in this passage here. It's simply called the city. The city, the city, the city. It's called the city all throughout until you get to the very end, and then it tells you the city's name. And that's not coincidental, of course. That's the nature of this passage in a real neat way, to keep calling it the city, the city, the city, and then to give you the name for the city at the end of the chapter. In any event, we have it described here. Goodness, where does the time go? I guess I'm not talking fast enough. Is that it? I'm going too slow? All right, I apologize. I'll have to get faster to teach you this material. Land allotments. The land for the priests, the land for the temple, the land for the Levites, the land for the prince. The capital city described in verses 6 through 9. The prince is no longer going to be taking the best of the land from the tribes of Israel. Look back to Deuteronomy 17 and 1 Samuel 8 and see that. Look back to Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 32 and we'll see the things that, you know, Saul and all the kings of the Old Testament, they took the best of the land, they took the people, and they took all their vineyards, the best of the vineyards, the best of the servants, the best of the oxen and all that. There won't be any of that in the millennium. The prince will have his own allotment, he'll have his own land, he'll have his own wealth provided by means of grace, and we'll be dealing with that as well. Why are these people taxed, and what does David do with those taxes? Well, he uses those taxes to finance the worship of the Lord, and that comes up here in this passage as well. The primary activity for the prince is to bring the people's offerings to the Lord. That's the primary activity. That's what he does day by day, bringing the sacrifices to the Lord. You know, Jesus Christ is going to be the king. He's going to be reigning. Well, what does that leave David to do? Well, that leaves David to bring the people sacrifices to the Lord, to be the primary worship leader. Could you imagine setting our president aside and say, okay, George W. Bush, the only thing we really want from you is day by day, just lead us in worship. Go ahead, get on national TV and teach Bible class every morning. Can you imagine? That's going to be your function. You're going to be the primary worship leader. Just get on national TV and teach Bible class this morning to your entire nation. and then lead the singing. We'll sing a national hymn, and we'll do all these things. David will be the national worship leader in the millennial kingdom. He takes the tithes and the taxes, and he uses them for his glory and to glorify Jesus Christ. All right, we'll have to pick up here next hour. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. Our heads are spinning, Father. We're rapidly looking through. We're teaching a book in 2 weeks that we took 2 years to teach, Father, and there's a lot of detail. There's a lot of things that are left unanswered in a survey such as this. But, Father, we thank you as we look ahead. We see faithful promises. We see unconditional covenants. We see that you are not a liar and that you cannot be. That you have given unconditional covenants that will be fulfilled eternally, literally, perfectly. And Father, it is in these promises that we have our hope. Father, we are redeemed according to your promise. We are in Christ according to your promise. These things occur according to your grace. And Father, it is in grace that we thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.